We're looking at God's beautiful scheme of redemption as it unfolds through the history of man. If you didn't pick up a bulletin when you came in, there's some by each of the doors, and there's kind of a basic outline of each of the six lessons in that, and so you can take that with you and have that for the lessons you're not able to be here for. I pointed out to the members here that it's really a series that you need to be here for every lesson because it is a continual story. And so the ones that are here for the first time tonight, we're certainly glad that you're here, but you are going to get a piece of the pie as opposed to the whole story, because we're looking at a scheme that again began in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and continues throughout eternity. This evening we want to look at the nation-land promise. The scheme of redemption in history began with the promise to the human race that a blessing would come through the seed of woman. In Genesis chapter 3, we have sin come into the world as they partake of that forbidden fruit, and so there's a need. And God is in the business of taking care of need. In fact, the pre-need business, because He established these things even before the foundation of the world. But there was a need for mankind to be saved. And He would do that through the seed of woman. The promise of redemption later focuses on a nation, the offspring or descendants of Abraham. The promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. But not only a nation, but a land that they would receive. There in Genesis 3 and verse 2, it says, I will make of you a great nation. God speaking to Abraham, and then in verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land, the land of Canaan that Abraham was sojourning in. And so the preservation of that seed, not the seeds plural, but the seed singular, Jesus Christ, the Savior that is going to take care of that sin problem, the preservation of that seed becomes all important. God further promised to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. God continues that work through Joseph, as we saw last night, as they go down into the land of Egypt, and God continues to care for that nation, continues to prepare that nation, takes care of them there in Egypt. Over time, they're in bondage in Egypt and mistreated, and so God sends another Savior, Moses, to lead them out of that land. But what God promised to Abraham was fulfilled. The seed there in the land of Egypt became a nation. As they came out of Egypt, they received a law at Mount Sinai. That's what we looked at last evening, was the law and the sacrifices. And now they've received the land of promise. We brought that history up to that point in the lesson last night, as they were poised there with Joshua at the reins to go in and take the land of promise. So the reception of the land was realized under Joshua. But the seed, now a nation, received a law, they have the land, nothing remains of the promise that God has made. All came to pass, Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. The development of the nation and the reception of the land was unconditional. If you notice, when God made the promise to Abraham there in Genesis 2, it was not an if-then statement. He promised a nation, He promised a land. And it was through that land and that nation that the Savior, that seed of woman, would come that He promised back in Genesis 3. But yet, as we will see, the conditions did exist for those who would receive the promise. There were conditions. And so the nation would come. God is going to bless mankind through that Savior, through the seed of woman. But yet, as far as the individual blessings that would come, they are conditional. And so that brings us to the first thing we want to look at this evening and consider is the covenant of blessing and cursing. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30, but especially chapter 28. And though they were at the edge of the promised land, Moses spoke of that land as if it had already been given. Because in the mind of God, it had already been given. God would give this land, as we described it yesterday, that they would be the mother. The nation land promise was the mother that was to give birth then to the spiritual seed promise. Jesus Christ would come through that promise of that nation and that land. But it's all looking forward to Christ. In the fullness of time, God would send His Son through that nation that He had made from the seed of Abraham. And so as we look at the covenant of blessing and cursing, we see a series of blessing there in Deuteronomy 28. A series of blessings for those who obey God. Included in that blessing is prosperity in the land. In this land that they're going in to possess. It says in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1, "And if," there's the conditional part. Anytime you see that term "if," that means it's conditional. "And if you," that means that's man's part. Man, it depends on what man is doing. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If," there's the conditional statement again, "you," depending on man, "obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so we have a series of if then. If man does this, then God is going to do this. They're conditional statements. In verse 8 it says, "The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and all that you have, all that you undertake, and He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." That's if they're faithful. If they obey the voice of the Lord. But then we move into that same chapter into a series of curses for those who disobey God. And those curses include the removal from the land if they are unfaithful. And that's in verses 15 through 68. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "But if," there's that conditional word again, "you," there's man's part, "if you will not," there's the addition of the of that word that changes the statement. "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Verse 20, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken Me." Verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." Verse 45, "All of these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because," why? "You did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments, His statutes that He commanded you." Verse 62, "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples." The whole chapter can be pretty much summed up really in verse 9 of chapter 28. The promise and a warning. "The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself as He has sworn to you if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways." So God's blessings are always conditional. If you're faithful, God will bless you. If you're unfaithful, if you walk in the opposite of His ways, then He will curse you. God requires obedience. He has under every covenant that man has lived under. The particulars of the covenant might change, but God has always demanded obedience. God's people then and now are to keep His commandments and walk in His ways if they are to be individually blessed, if they are received the blessings of God. Well, history, of course, confirms that these people, the Israelites, brought upon themselves their own destruction because they did not follow after God's ways. God first gave them the land of promise, but He also promised to drive them out of that land if they broke His covenant. And so, let's pick up with the history again and look at the history and with this covenant of blessing and cursing in mind. We left them last evening at the edge of the promised land. And so we have a period of time of the conquest of the land. And we might say that that in general was a time of blessing. Certainly not all, but generally a time of blessing. Joshua in Joshua 21, verses 43 and 45, it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." Verse 45, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And so these things were fulfilled. God kept His promise. He fulfilled the promise. In Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, we have beautiful descriptions, as we often see in the Psalms, but here a beautiful description of the conquest of the land and the scheme of redemption being played out. In Psalm 105, beginning in verse 1, it says, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord your God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance.'" Verse 17, it says, "And He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Verse 26, he sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. Verse 42, "For He remembered His holy promise and Abraham, His servant. So He brought His people out with joy, His chosen ones with singing. And He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruits of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord." And then in the next Psalm, Psalm 106, beginning in verse 7, says, Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of Your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power." Verse 45 of that Psalm, "For their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love." And so a beautiful description there in the Psalms of how the scheme of salvation, the scheme of redemption, God's eternal purpose is playing out. How God is bringing this nation along whom He is bringing the seed, that promised seed, through the Savior of mankind. Well, Moses, as they are about to go into the land, Moses charges his successor, Joshua, to be faithful. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. Joshua was faithful to the task. Joshua fulfilled the things that Moses had started to do. And Joshua 11, verse 15 says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." And then in Joshua's farewell challenge, we all know it, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, "Choose this day whom you will serve." But then he goes on to say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people said they would serve the Lord also. And he continues that challenge in some verses we don't know as well, beginning in verse 19. Says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.'" Verse 26, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." And so the people said, "Yes, we will serve the Lord. When we go into this land, we will be faithful." We see Joshua's impact in Joshua 24, verse 31. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the works that the Lord did for Israel." So this is a good time. They go in and they conquer the land. The people are overall faithful to the Lord. Joshua and those elders under him were a very good influence as the people followed their ways. But then we come to another time, the period of the judges. After Joshua's death, they've conquered the land, and it's overall a time of cursing. A very sad time in the history of God's people. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." There's a problem. They didn't know the things. They had not maybe been taught as well by the previous generation or didn't take the time to learn them. But they didn't know the Lord in the way that the previous generation had. And so they began to walk in a different direction. There are two reasons that are pointed out that caused this dark age, we might call it, of Israel. One is that they didn't drive out the pagans that were in the land. They were supposed to. The directions they had from God was to go in and conquer that land in every way. To drive out the inhabitants, to exterminate the inhabitants that were there. But they failed to do that. In Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Verse 30 says, "Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naphtali. So the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor." Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land." And so they didn't drive out the inhabitants as they were supposed to. The reason the inhabitants were being driven out was because their iniquity was complete. Because they had become so evil, there was no redeeming them. But they were not driven out, and so they continued to have an influence in God's people. A second reason that is given is that they did that which was right in their own eyes. Judges 17:6 and repeated in 21:25. They did that which was right in their own eyes. Throughout the period of the judges, we see a cycle of apostasy. They continue to go around and around the same circle. They will sin and get to the point that God will send some people against them and bring them into servitude. When they get into servitude, then when things get so bad, then they will begin to cry out to the Lord and make supplication to be saved from that situation. God would send a deliverer. He would send salvation to them, usually in the form of one of these judges. They would come back and they would live for Him for just a little while, and next thing you know, they would go into sin and begin that same circle over and over and over again. And so, a time of unfaithfulness, a time of cursing. Then we come to the period of the kings. And it's kind of a mixed bag as far as the time of blessings and cursing. The period of judges is characterized by the statement, in those days there was no king in Israel. And they were not supposed to have a king because it was a theocracy. They had a king, it was God. But they wanted a king like the nations around about them. That's the statement that they make in 1 Samuel 8, verses 3 and 4. They want to be like the other nations. They don't want to be under God's rule. They want to be under the rule of a man. And so Israel asked for a king to be like those nations around about them. The request certainly displeased Samuel. It also displeased God. But God told Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so they had rejected God. They wanted an earthly king. God had foreknown that they would ask for a king. In fact, provisions for the earthly kingship had been set up in Deuteronomy chapter 17, several centuries before the king actually came about. Because He knew they would ask for a king, but He warned of the consequences of having a king. But God gave them a king. He gave them what they requested, but He warned of the cost. Samuel told them that it would cost their sons as soldiers. It would cost their daughters as cooks. It would cost them taxes on their property and many such things, but they still wanted a king. And so the first king, King Saul, a king that seemed to fit the qualities that God mandated there in Deuteronomy 17. He seemed to have many good traits. And he actually starts out very well. But he fell perhaps quicker and farther than any other king. We read about Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel 13 and also in chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, and Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry." Here we see a principle again that's as old as man himself, that God expects to be obeyed. God expects obedience. When He puts a plan in place, He expects that to be kept. He expects man to live in obedience. Well, Saul lost the kingdom because of his disobedience, and God sought a man after His own heart. Saul's disobedience, a time of cursing, produced the need for a man like David, which was generally a time of blessing. David was a good king. In spite of some very serious sins that David committed, such as adultery with Bathsheba, such as murder of Uriah, but yet he had the kind of heart that God desired. We see a little picture of that heart in Psalms like Psalm 32 and 40 and 51 that show the goodness that filled the heart of David. And it brought forth, when he did sin, an attitude of repentance. He always had a good heart, even though at times he fell. Under David, the kingdom rose to prominence. His greatness is seen in one way in the fact that he wanted to build a house for God. The tabernacle had been that which was made by Moses, and they carried that around with them. That was the place of worship, but now they were located more in a place and were not moving. And so he wanted to build a permanent house there in Jerusalem, are certainly a noble thing. But God didn't allow him to build that house because he was a man of war. And God's house was to be a house of peace. And so David made preparations, since he was not able to make it himself, for Solomon to build that house. and Solomon would build a house. But in an interesting turn of events, as David is not allowed to build a house, God tells him that he will build a house for David, a royal dynasty through which the Messiah would come. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. God's son, David's son, Solomon, then reigns in his stead, 1 Kings chapter 2. And Solomon and Israel would continue to be blessed if, again conditional, if the new king obeyed God. And Solomon seems to start out like no other king before him. He's asked what he would ask of the Lord, and he asked for wisdom. And he receives unparalleled wisdom, since he didn't ask for long life or wealth or power or some of those other things that he might have asked for. Solomon's reign was the pinnacle of Abraham's seed. Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. 1 Kings 4, verse 21. And so the kingdom hits its heyday here under King Solomon. Solomon was given the privilege of building God's house, building the temple itself. But yet, in spite of all those accomplishments, over time his heart was turned away from God. He had not listened to God's command to marry from within the covenant people. And he had gone out and he had married all of these wives from among the nations around about him. And over time, they turned his heart. They turned his heart to worship their gods, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 6. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon reveals the fact that he did not deny himself anything under the sun. He tried it all. Well, as a result then of Solomon's turning away from God, God would tear the kingdom away from Solomon. But he would not do it during Solomon's lifetime for David's sake, 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 13. And that seed line would be preserved. God had made that promise to Abraham's seed back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through that seed, through the coming, that seed of Abraham. The seed line would come through the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. And the family of the seed would be the family of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And so the tribe of Judah and the family of David must survive in order for the Christ in the fullness of time to come into this world. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne, and that leads to a period of division of the kingdom, which will eventually lead to captivity. Jeroboam had been promised 10 tribes in 1 Kings chapter 11. Those 10 tribes that Jeroboam would lead are referred to as the northern kingdom or Israel, the 10 tribes of Judah. But the one tribe, or the 10 tribes of Israel, the one tribe, Judah, is preserved for a light, Isaiah 49:10, in order to bring the light of the world. Rehoboam, again Solomon's son, his pride and his rebellion caused the division. In 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning verse 2, it says, "And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard the fact that Solomon had died, Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And all the assembly of Israel came and said to Jeroboam, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and the heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you.'" He goes and he takes counsel from the older advisors, and then he goes to the younger advisors, his friends, and he decides to listen to them. Verse 14, he gives the answer, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And in verse 19 it says, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." And so the 10 tribes, they go and they form a separate nation under Jeroboam. But Jeroboam, in order to retain the loyalty of the people, immediately introduces idolatry in the form of two golden calves, the object of worship. 1 Kings chapter 12. He changed the object of worship. Verse 28, two golden calves. He says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He changed the priesthood. Verse 31, appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And he changed the time, the Day of Atonement. They appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Verse 32, the feast in Judah was on the 15th day of the 7th month. He changed it to the 15th day of the 8th month. But verse 33 tells us what's behind all these things. He said that he had devised from his own heart. See, he's coming up with a worship, a perverted worship that he's devised in his own heart. It's not what God had prescribed, but what Jeroboam himself had prescribed. Later, Ahab and Jezebel will introduce Baal worship into Israel. And over time, they began to worship all kinds of various gods of the nations around about them. And that will lead eventually then, because of idolatry, the northern kingdom will go into Assyrian captivity. 2 Kings chapter 17. Throughout this period, God is continuing to remind His people of His law. He's continuing to send them prophets to try to bring them back. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning verse 12, says, "And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets.'" Verse 14 says, "But they would not listen." God continued to warn, but they would not listen. They wanted nothing to do with the instruction that God gave. And so the prophets sent by God would preach the law that was given at Mount Sinai. They would preach the covenant of the blessing and cursing and try to get the people to come back. Their basic message was, turn from your ways. Repent. Come back to God. But they would not listen. Isaiah 10 describes the fall and captivity of Israel by Assyria. It says, "O Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Behold, a godless nation I send to him." He sent a godless nation to defeat a nation that itself had become godless because of their idolatry. But unfortunately then, over time, later on, Judah, the southern kingdom, 136 years later, will also fall into sin and be taken into Babylonian captivity. 2 Kings chapter 25. They were allowed to stay a little longer because they had a few faithful kings along the way. They had a few faithful people that were trying to do what was right. Josiah is known by name in 1 Kings 13:2, and he was such a restorer, one who tried to get the people to come back to God. But after Josiah, all of the kings after him were ones who relied on human alliances. When things got tough, instead of turning to God, they would turn to the nations around about them and try to get strength from them. They didn't look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord, Isaiah 31, verse 1. So God raised up the Babylonians. They came, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they took the people into captivity, including Daniel that we've been studying here on Sunday evenings. We might think, well, God's made these promises. He gave them this land. He's made this nation. Now it's gone. But no, it's not gone because God didn't abandon His people. He didn't forget about His promise. In Isaiah 26, verse 9, says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." And so we have the captivities, because of sin. But then we have a restoration. We have the restoration of a remnant. The farewell address of Joshua had reflected that covenant of blessing and cursing. He said, "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until He has destroyed you from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you." Joshua 23, verse 15. Though the whole nation went into captivity, all 12 tribes go into captivity, either into the Assyrian captivity or into the Babylonian captivity, only a remnant will return. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, which your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" Well, with these captivities, they've been scattered. But a remnant is turning back to God. And so God is gathering them up. See, God wanted to bless all of Abraham's descendants. But He could only bless the obedient. That's the covenant of blessing and cursing. It's conditional. And so even though He desired to bless them all, He could only bless those that were obedient. That's all He had to work with. He desired to restore the whole, but He only had that remnant. Before the captivity, God spoke through the prophets about these small numbers, about the remnant that He would deal with. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors or a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Isaiah 10, verse 22, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." Jeremiah 23, verse 3, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Before the captivity took place, God spoke through Ezekiel saying, "But behold, some survivors or a remnant will be left in it." Ezekiel 14, 22. Ezekiel goes on in Ezekiel 37 to describe the return of this remnant as a resurrection. He says in verse 12 of chapter 37, Ezekiel, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel.'" These, for Abraham's descendants to be driven from this land of promise, even though it was because of their own sin, was the very worst plague that could come upon them. It was like a death. And so when they're brought back into the promised land, when this remnant comes back, certainly it is like a resurrection from the grave. God would give this people a king. That seed of woman, that king that they're looking forward to. In anticipation of the Messiah, God said, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." Ezekiel 37, 4, or 24. In anticipation of the government of that king, in verse 26, God said, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." And in reference to His abiding presence through Christ, He says, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 27. You can compare that over to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. The captivity was to last for 70 years, Jeremiah tells us. We just studied here in Daniel, where Daniel is looking at that prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 9 and saying that 70 years is about up. It's time for something to be taking place. And of course it did, and it's time. The actual return, we have Zerubbabel. In Ezra's chapters 1 through 6, About 536 B.C., we have he goes and leads a group of people. And we have the restoration of the temple. Some 50,000 Jews returned. Only a remnant of the millions who had been sent into captivity. Haggai chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." The number that returned contained people from all 12 tribes. There's the sacrifice of 12 bulls there in Ezra chapter 6, according to the tribes that were represented. And so all 12 tribes are represented in the return. Next we have Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. In about 458 B.C., and he restores the law. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Zerubbabel restored the people to the land. Ezra restores the law. And then we have Nehemiah, about 445 B.C., and the rebuilding of the walls. Not only did God fulfill His promise to give a land to Abraham's descendants, as we see take place, they're under Joshua, and continuing to grow until the time of Solomon. But they lose that because of their disobedience. And then God gives it back to them again, a second time, to a remnant. The purpose, the promise, and provision or providence of God are seen repeatedly as He preserves the seed line for the delivering of His people. All of these things to bring about the Messiah. The nation, land promise has been completed. And as that restoration of the remnant takes place, the curtain closes on the Old Testament story. We move into that 400 years of silence. But the nation land promise is completed. All things are now ready for the coming of the King and His kingdom. The coming of the seed of woman, the one who it's really all about. The spiritual seed promise. Lord willing, we will look at that fulfillment of the spiritual seed promise tomorrow evening, the King and His kingdom, as the Messiah comes. But as we see the fulfillment of that nation-land promise, God owes nothing to Israel today because those things have been fulfilled. He's fulfilled the nation-land promise to Israel. The 21st century descendants of Abraham don't have a claim on the Palestinian land, maybe legally, maybe politically, but not a divine claim because that's been given. That's been fulfilled. The land, the law, the circumcision, some of the things we looked at last evening, was all in preparation for the coming of Jesus, the King, the coming of the Messiah. That nation was the mother through which the child would be born. That nation was the means to the end, that end being Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved," talking about the Jews. And certainly that should be our prayer today. Israel rejected the Lord when He came. Most of them have rejected Him to this day. And so we should pray that they would accept Him. They would be saved. How are they saved? They're saved the same way that we are. He goes on in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." That's Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on Him." Remember back in Genesis 12:3, all nations, not just the descendants of Abraham, but all nations would be blessed through Him. Jew and Gentile. We are spiritual Israel. We are the descendants of Abraham today. In the church. And so we thank God for the plan. As all of these things play out, God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, all spiritual blessings in Christ is brought about by the nation of Israel. lesson is yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? All of these things were put in place for man's salvation. Jesus would come. When the King comes, He'll shed His blood. And it's that blood that can save us. The perfect sacrifice. You come into contact with that blood in baptism. And so if you're ready to take that step of baptism based upon hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, we'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.